Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Things that are very familiar to us can sometimes be taken for granted. Lessons that we learn from the Word of God over and over, we sometimes may assume that everyone is familiar with the substance of it, because there has been opportunities that we have had through the years to hear certain messages, to learn certain truths. We might tend to forget that there be those from time to time who are not aware of these truths. We must always keep before us that there is the very precious and younger generation, as they come along, that have to be taught everything as God expects of us to teach them. And the lesson today is a familiar theme. What must I do to be saved? And brethren, though we possibly everyone, certainly most, could immediately stand and teach the rest of us the biblical answer to this question, I first want to insist to you that this is the most important question that the human mind can entertain. And this is true whether a person realizes this at this point in his life or not. The question, what must I do to be saved, is essentially, at least in meaning, is asked three specific times in the New Testament. The first was by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, after the Apostle Peter, being guided by the Holy Spirit, preached to them concerning the Christ, and how that those people had called for the death of the Son of God, but how though he died, he was raised from the dead, and God had declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Peter was obviously very persuasive with the various evidences that he gave of that truth, because the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were essentially asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Again, in Acts the 9th chapter, we read of the occasion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and where the Lord appeared unto him, and Saul asked, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And on that occasion, the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. And as we continue to read, we see that he was asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was told. The third, and a very specific mentioning of this question, is when the jailer in Philippi, having heard the singing and the teaching of the Paul and Silas there in the prison, and the great earthquake that literally and shook him, and he was about to kill himself, and Paul told him to do himself no harm, he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are several implications by the very asking of that question. And the first one is that one realizes that he is lost. It would be rather nonsensical for a person to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" when he was not aware of the fact that he needed to be saved. Nobody ever comes to Jesus Christ for salvation until they are first impressed with the reality of the deadliness of their spiritual condition when they're lost, doomed and damned, hopeless and helpless, out of Christ. The wages of sin is death, Paul teaches us, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And it's sin and iniquity that separates us from God, Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. And one has to be aware of that, and we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we're talking about today, dear people, when we review this question, what must I do to be saved? It's a matter of heaven or hell. One of the two destinies for all of mankind. Now, I want us to consider the prominent word of this question, beginning at the word saved. That which we're talking about is salvation. Here is the goal. Here is the desired result. What must I do to enjoy salvation. Now, salvation is presented to us in the Bible with different meanings, and we have to determine these meanings by the context in which it is given. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the salvation of Noah and his family. Well, that, of course, was at the time of the flood. And that had to do with a physical salvation. The same thing was true when the Apostle Paul was on the ship and had, there was the shipwreck on his journey to Rome. And some, in the midst of that storm, were about to abandon ship, and Paul told them, except you remain with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now that too was a physical salvation that was under consideration there in Acts chapter 27. But the salvation that we're talking about is not the salvation that some have erroneously and falsely applied to the religion of Christ. It's not the salvation of the social gospel. The idea of the social gospel is that Jesus Christ here came to this earth primarily just to make our life here upon this earth better. Now, certainly when we follow Christ, our life will be an abundant life here as well as the hereafter, and it will be better, but that was not the primary mission of Christ. Christ didn't come that we might have a better job. He didn't die that we could have a better car. He didn't die that we could have better housing or food or something of that nature. His was not a salvation of the social gospel. He did not die that we would even be free from physical disease or from losses and setbacks and sufferings and sorrow that's characteristic and commonplace in this life. But as more often is the case, salvation is used in Scripture to talk about the salvation of the soul, the salvation from sin of the spirit of man, the salvation of that part of man that has been created in the likeness of God, the salvation of that part of man that survives the life of this physical body. We're talking about spiritual salvation when we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? We need to understand, too, that the term salvation, even when we're talking about spiritual salvation, is used in different senses. For instance, there is salvation in heaven. The ultimate goal, the ultimate salvation. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 tells us that Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. It's an eternal salvation. And that's in one sense that the term salvation is used. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter tells us that salvation is the end of our faith. That is, that's the goal, that's the target, that's the desired result of our faith. We learn in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 of our hope of salvation. Now, that for which you hope, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, is something that's yet in the future. You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for something that you do not yet have. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that we are saved from the wrath of God. That's the vengeance of God, God's retribution against evil, because we have been cleansed from sin and therefore will not suffer that. It is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So that's spiritual salvation in one sense. The ultimate salvation in heaven, but it's used in a second sense. In the sense of our present, existing relationship with God now. We are now saved. When the Apostle Peter was writing to the brethren in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now those people, as well as Paul, were saved. Of course they were not yet in heaven, not in the sense that we've already discussed, but still they were saved people. They enjoyed salvation. Again, in 2 Corinthians he said, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, he pointed out how that by the gospel they were saved. They were saved people. That, brethren, is what the church is. It's composed of people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a relationship that we have with the Lord while we live here. And that relationship is continued and sustained as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, as John tells us we must do in 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9. It's the same thing as being faithful unto God. Be thou faithful unto death. And I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of life refers to the ultimate salvation. Being faithful is the salvation that we enjoy now. Paul told the Philippians to work out your own salvation. Now, he didn't tell them to work out their own plan of salvation. They had to work God's plan of salvation, but they had to work out their salvation, and they were saved people then while they lived, just as we are now. We are among the redeemed, the saved. But there is a third sense in which spiritual salvation is spoken of in the Bible. And that is speaking of the deliverance or the forgiveness and the guilt of past sins. Sins that have been committed in the past. Now, this one point I think we need to emphasize, because a lot of people misunderstand the forgiveness of past sins. When we are forgiven of the sins of the past, we are not to expect the erasing of all of the consequences of the things that we've done in the past. We are forgiven of the guilt of sin. We stand before God as if those things had not happened. But there may well be consequences of the things that we have done that will continue to abide. For instance, here's a man, he gets himself drunk, he goes out here, he has a wreck, he bashes up his body, and he may be forgiven of the sin of drunkenness. But still he may suffer the ravages of a painful body all the days of his life. Here is a father or a mother that's lived like the devil all the days of their lives. They fail to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They can be forgiven. They can come to Christ. But because of their neglect and their bitterness of spirit against God during the formative years of their children, they may well suffer to see their own children not be obedient to the Lord. So the forgiveness of sins that are past are like those that the Apostle Peter spoke of, that we ought not forget how we are purged from our past sins, sins that were previously committed. This is the way, by the way, that we enter into what we've spoken of as that saved state. This is the way we enter into that saved relationship with God. This is the way that we are added to the church. This is when we are redeemed, when we are forgiven of past sins. Now, there's salvation in heaven, there's salvation now while we live, if we walk faithfully, and then there's salvation of past sins. Obviously, there is a relationship in these three senses. But in our lesson today, I want to emphasize what we're talking about, what must I do to be saved. We're emphasizing being saved from our past sins. What must I do to be counted among God's redeemed? What must I do that enables me to have a saved relationship with God and a hope of heaven in my heart? Now that's the salvation we have under consideration. Maybe it's well that we point out the relationship of these three senses a little bit more by saying we cannot be saved in heaven without first being among the saved here in this life. And we cannot be saved here in this life until first we are saved from the sins of the past. They're inseparable, but nonetheless, as you can see, that they are related. Now, to ask the question, what must I do, implies that there is something here that is connected with this salvation. There is either some action or there is some attitude or something. Not just anything will suffice. Not just anything is connected with being forgiven of past sins. Here is some specific thing or things that are involved in the word what. Salvation doesn't just happen accidentally, really. We know that. Salvation is a result of our choice. It's a result of our intent. And whatever it is, recognizing that we are lost in sin and guilty of sin, desiring to be saved from sin, we'll want to know what it is. Whatever it is, regardless of what it is. Because salvation is not unconditionally given. Salvation is not just universally, though universally offered, it's not universally bestowed. There are some things that are involved with this matter of salvation. And the alternative to salvation, keep in mind, is condemnation. So that arouses and motivates our sincere interest in what these things might be. And the knowledge of that what is absolutely necessary before we will be saved from our past sins. Well, whatever is involved is something that must be done. And the question implies that, does it not? What must I do to be saved? Here is something that must be acted. Here is something that must be done. And this harmonizes with what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. So when we realize and understand God's plan for man, we realize that here is something that must be done. Now, much has already been done before we even raise the question. God has already done a great deal in order to provide for our salvation. And we're not talking about what God has done. And God has already done His part. God has already shown His great love and His mercy and His grace toward us in sending Jesus Christ. Christ has already done His part in that He lived the perfect life and died on the cross and was buried but raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven to assume His place by the right hand of God on His throne. Now we're not talking about what God has done. Though something has already been done, we're talking about something that is yet to be done. And it is something that must be done. What must I do to be saved? Brethren, we're not talking about things here this morning that are optional. We're not talking about things that you can just take either way. Sometimes people seem to think that they have a choice in what they do to be saved. Well, we have a choice, all right. But the choice is either to do what God says or to not do what God says. But there are certain things that are of absolute necessity. We're talking about something that has been required, around which we cannot know. And we're not talking about directions and instructions that might come from the minds of men. We're not talking about what you might read in a creed book or a discipline or a catechism. Those sort of things can be dismissed, just brushed away. But you can't dismiss whatever it is that God requires. And that is a truth that most of the world simply has not been willing to accept. They will not learn. Here is something that is an imperative. What must I do to be saved? And it cannot be set aside. We cannot enjoy the result of salvation unless something is done. It's just that narrow. It's just that binding. Indeed, it's like the imperative that we read in John chapter 3 and verse 3 through 7. Ye must be born again. Therefore, if you are not born again, while the entrance into the kingdom, the blessings of salvation, they will not accrue and abide with you. So what? Some things must I do to be saved. But now I want to emphasize the point that whatever is done with respect to me being saved must be done by me. What must I do to be saved? Now, there are some things other people can do for you, but there are some things that you just simply have to do for yourself. Now, this question insists that I am involved in my salvation, and therefore I am not totally passive in my salvation. And let me emphasize this, because this explodes once and for all into every honest and good heart that we're not saved by the grace of God alone, as some would teach. The grace of God we've already mentioned. What God has done, what Christ has provided. But I am also involved. If mankind was saved by the grace of God only, as some falsely teach, as some denominations proclaim, as some liberal and digressed brethren that were once among us but no longer among us have themselves adopted, then everybody would be saved, because God is no respecter of persons. If He's going to save Brother Joe, why, He'll save Brother Russell the same way, or somebody else, and without condition, not making any difference what Joe or Russell, either one, does. No, there is something here that I must do. There would not even be the necessity of asking this question if salvation were by God's grace alone. What must I do to be saved? You know, if that was there was nothing that they had to do. When these people on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If it's all by God's grace, Peter should have said, "Nothing. It's already been done. God's taken care of it. You're home free." Why didn't Paul tell that Philippian jailer when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" "What are you talking about? It's already been done. We're saved by the grace of God only." Well, of course, that's not what they taught, because the grace of salvation by grace only is a false doctrine. What must I do to be saved? Friend, without my part being done, I have no reason from the Bible to expect God's grace to save me. And it's not just something I think. It's not just something I feel. It's not just something I want. But it's something that I must do as an act or acts of obedience. Let's understand this about rendering obedience to the commands of God. When we obey a command of God, we are in no way and no wise earning our salvation. Obedience cannot and will not earn salvation. We can never merit salvation. We can never deserve salvation. Romans 6:23 tells us eternal life is a gift from God. It's not a question, does God give us the gift of salvation? When does God give us the gift of salvation? God has been very gracious to tell us what He has done. And He's been very gracious to tell us what we must do. And when we read, "What must I do to be saved?" it is not something that can be done by proxy. It's not something that anybody can do for you. And it's certainly not, as the Mormon doctrine teaches, something that somebody can do for you even after you're dead. Now, they've got a doctrine that a person can be baptized for on behalf of somebody else after they're already dead, and that person that has rejected baptism in their lifetime will be saved because somebody that's still living has been baptized for them. The Bible doesn't teach anything even closely akin or related to that. We're going to be judged by the things that we do in this body, not what somebody does after our spirits have already left this body. What must I do to be saved? So emphasize salvation, but emphasize the what? Emphasize the doing. Emphasize the necessity of it. Emphasize the personal responsibility involved in it. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we learn by certain explicit statements, "What must I do to be saved?" We learn by seeing examples, by people obeying the commands. What do we find? Well, we learn that without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to Him. Hebrews 11:6. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Friend, there's simply no way on earth for us to ever be saved unless I believe in Christ. I can't be saved unless you believe in Christ. How is it that we come to believe? Faith cometh of hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. This is the reason Jesus said, "Go in all the world and preach the gospel." People must hear the message, the evidences, the testimony, even such as we've been studying on Sunday night from the book of John. All of these divinely given evidences to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, so that we might believe, and believing have life in His name. And when we hear that word, we must accept it for what it says and be convinced and persuaded and convicted. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must believe that. And if you do really believe that, then you're going to know that He is deity. You're going to know He has authority. You're going to know that what He says, we must obey. And when he says, as he does, according to Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, we know that in addition to our belief, we must repent of our sins. We must turn from sin. We must learn to abstain from every appearance of evil. We must learn that we can no longer continue in sin now that we have come to Christ. We are to live an exemplary life. We are to pattern our lives in the imitation of the Son of God and have it perfectly. Not that we will live perfectly, but that's our goal. That's for which we strive. And that's what repentance means. Repentance is we weren't going this direction, but we've had a change of heart, a change of mind, which results in a change of direction in the way that we're going to live. And that same Jesus said, if you'll confess me before the Father, I'll confess you before... if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father which is in heaven. Luke 12, verse 8 and 9, also in Matthew chapter 10. And that's the reason when people come to obey the Lord, we simply ask them to acknowledge, to express their conviction. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And why do we do that? Because in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, with the mouth confession is made unto, going toward, unto salvation. These are one of the things that we have to do. This is a part of the what, in order to be saved. And the same Jesus that said faith, repentance, confession has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the reason we know that one is not saved until he's baptized. And Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 teaches us that it is in baptism that we reach the saving blood of Jesus Christ, because Romans 5, 9, we're justified by his blood. As we learned in our Sunday school class in the auditorium this morning, it's the blood of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. There is no other power provided by deity. And so we come in contact, we reach the benefits of that blood when we do what we must do in order to be forgiven of past sins. Now these are explicit statements made in the New Testament, and when we read about the people on Pentecost, when we read about the people in Samaria, when we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, when we read about Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, when we read about the household of Cornelius, when we read about Lydia, when we read about the Philippian jailer, when we read about the people in Corinth, we read, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, and those that did that were added to the church. They were forgiven of past sins because they were baptized for the remission of sins. They were baptized, and therefore God added them to that company of the saved. They have been saved from past sins. They are now in a saved relationship with God, and remaining faithful, they have the hope of that eternal salvation that is in heaven. Brethren, that's the biblical answer to what must I do to be saved. And there's nothing more important for you to learn than that. More important than to learn how to make a living or raising your children or anything else, as far as your soul is concerned. It's unfortunate that men have come along and altered that. They'll teach, as I said, grace only and faith only. You hear them talk about, now if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand or sign a card. Come down to the altar. And if you're watching on television or listening by radio, send in your name or just telephone us and they'll give you an 800 number. They usually say, just receive Jesus. Well, I don't know how that might involve. I know we're supposed to receive Jesus, but that's not just saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, because there's something we must do. And you can't pray through it. I have noted you can't do this by proxy. The only reliable answer to what must I do to be saved must be derived from thus saith the Lord. And brethren, this is that which I have presented for the hearing of those of us here this morning. There can't be any doubt as to the blessing of salvation, can there? Regardless of what sense you're talking about, and seeing that they can't be separated and they're connected, but there can't be any doubt as to the blessing of salvation. Learning what is involved in reaching that goal is not all that difficult. We have learned it even today. And that something involves something that is done. And that is very clear. It is an action of obedience. And it's of absolute necessity, a requirement, an imperative. It is something that must be done, and that I must personally involve myself in that is indisputable. What must I do to be saved? And learning that, and then doing that. That's really what matters. The Lord has promised certain promises and blessings for those who will conform to His will. We look forward to the time, do we not, living each day of this year in the service of God, growing stronger, more in His likeness, walking in the light as He is in the light. And we look even beyond that, beyond the days that we are privileged to live here among our brethren and in this world, to where we'll live with God eternally. I want that blessing, do you not? I'm sure that you do. Your very presence indicates that you have a sincere interest in your heart for salvation. And now that you know what you must do to be saved, if you have not as yet done that, won't you obey, thus saith the Lord? We plead with you to do that. Now, if you've once come to the Lord, once been counted among the saved, but for whatever reason or excuse or whatever pulled you away from Him in faithfulness, won't you come back? Won't you be restored? God's plan teaches that that is through repentance, confession, and prayer. We're going to stand now and sing the song of invitation. May this question ring in your heart. And brethren, let not this week go by without answering this question to somebody whom you love that's yet lost.